Well, please have Hebrews 3 on page 1202 open. The words Paul just sung to us express a powerful and a bold prayer of expectation. I wonder if that's an expectation you share. But the astute may well be wondering, what on earth is it doing before the sermon? I mean, it's pretty weird when you stop to think about it. A prayer to hear God before some random bloke gets up to speak. Who does he think he is? But it gets worse. I need to fess up at this point. I played a full part in planning this service, which means I knew exactly what was coming before I was going to give the sermon, which leads to the obvious question of myself. Who on earth do I think I am? After all, cults claim divine authority for their leaders, don't they? Apparently, the leader of a cult speaks with the authority of an oracle. You obey everything they say, otherwise you're in trouble, otherwise you're out, otherwise you're sinning. If it's a word from God, is that what's going on here? Well, you'll be pleased to know that it most certainly is not what's going on here. Because the classic centuries-old understanding of Christian preaching is not that the preacher has divine authority. We're just messengers, guides, pointers. If there is any authority at all, it is derived from the Bible to which we're pointing. But hang on, that doesn't make things easier. In fact, therein lies the biggest problem, the Bible itself. Who's to say that this ancient, this disturbing, this problematic book has anything to do with what God thinks at all? Well, Hebrews 3 helps us. Now, I'm not going to give a full explanation of this chapter this time. I did that a couple of years ago here, and you can download that from the church website. But I do want us to pick out one or two things here that I think do clarify and indeed revolutionize our understanding of what the Bible is and why it's so important. Why it is that we make such a fuss about it this weekend. You see, there is a God who speaks. There's a God who speaks. And the claim is, the conviction is, that he speaks through the Bible. So if and where my words convey what the Bible is saying, then yes, I do honestly believe that we can hear the voice of God. Not because of me, but because of it. Not because of me, but because of him. Now that seems outrageous perhaps, but please bear with me. Many of you will remember Spike Milligan, who was a comic genius, but he was a tortured soul, tortured by depression and mental illness for many years, in large part because of his wretched experiences in the Second World War and after. He was once asked in an interview, do you ever pray? His response was poignant. He said, well, yes, of course, desperately, all the time. I pray, get me out of this mess. It's just that I don't know who I'm praying to. There is an agony there, isn't there? And a tragedy. Because you see, it is essential to Christianity that God, whom the great Christian writer Francis Schaeffer called the God who is there, it is essential that God is also the God who speaks, who makes himself known, who wants to be known. He has spoken and he does speak, which is just as well because we need him to. How else can we understand our reality? How else can we understand our world, let alone our own lives, let alone get our heads around God and what that means? For there to be a God. Who do we think we are if we think we can somehow manage to suss it all out by ourselves? A Christian writer and thinker, Ravi Zacharias, put it like this. An old Chinese proverb says, if you want to know what water is like, don't ask the fish. The fish does not know any other kind of life because it is submerged in the single vision of a watery existence. For the fish, no other existence is possible. Hence, it can conceive of nothing by which to measure its own existence. Well, so it is with us in our finite universe, in our limited experience of life and the world. If there is a reality beyond the visible, the material, the tangible, if there is a reality beyond the universe, then it has to be revealed. Well, look at verse 7 of our passage. So as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, do you see, that presupposes that the God who is there is the God who speaks today. But there's quite a lot going on here under the surface, which I find fascinating. And there are actually various levels that God is speaking at. And we can see that even just in these few verses that we've got here. And for reasons that will become clear, I'm going to start in at level 2. So let's start at level 2. And basically what we have is the letter to the Hebrews from the first century. A letter written by a first century Christian to first century Christians. And Hebrews is a letter, or perhaps it's even a sermon, written by one of the original leaders of the early church to Christians struggling with their faith. They're fearful, they're insecure, they're backsliding. And so he writes to encourage them, to boost them, to fire them up. And he uses various angles to do this. But all the time, to quote him later on, he is seeking to help them to fix their eyes on Jesus. Now the reason is simple. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. Perhaps you may be familiar with some of the words Jesus said back in John's Gospel. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, if you see Jesus, you've seen God. That's quite a claim. It's an idea developed in Hebrews as well. Just turn back a page in Hebrews, would you? Chapter 1, and you'll see that God is a speaking God. It begins, the opening words of the whole letter are about a speaking God. He spoke to our forefathers, verse 1, through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe. Then look at verse 3. This is how he describes Jesus of Nazareth. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, who sustains all things by his powerful word. So do you see the point? The claim is that Jesus is the revelation of God. If you want to know God, you've got to know Jesus. And that's why John's Gospel calls him the Word. Words reveal what's on people's minds. Jesus reveals what's on God's mind because he is God. God has revealed himself ultimately in a person. Now, perhaps you're thinking, what on earth has this got to do with the Bible? Have we gone on a bit of a detour? Well, certainly not. Because Jesus proves once and for all that God, the God who is there, is absolutely committed to speaking. He is in the revelation business. It's often said, isn't it, that all people the world over are groping around trying to find God in their different ways, sometimes without success at all. But whatever the truth of that, Jesus proves that the opposite is true. That God has come into the world to find us. He's made himself known. Father, Son, and of course, Holy Spirit. The God who is revealed as one God, three persons, Holy Trinity. Now, you could never know that unless it was revealed. God has taken the initiative. Now, that is the background to verse 7. The God who is a God who is committed to reveal himself. He is the God who speaks by his Spirit, as the Holy Spirit says. Do you see that in verse 7? He says. So the writer of Hebrews sees it in his level, in his first century environment and culture. The Spirit of God is speaking. But here's the next surprise. Where do we find God's Spirit speaking? Well, here's the next level to which the writer of this letter is thinking. He actually quotes from Psalm 95. So level 3 is ancient worship, Psalm 95, the psalmist prays. Psalm 95 is one of the most important psalms in the Old Testament, and we don't have time to study it tonight, but do read it afterwards. It's a psalm that opens with the wonderful invitation, sing for joy to God, the rock of our salvation. The song is a powerful reminder of who we are in the light of the majesty and the grandeur of God. And as it goes on in Psalm 95, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. This is the psalm from which verse 7 and 8 in Hebrews 3 is quoted, because the psalm, having put that big picture in focus, that actually we need to come with humility before our God, the psalm goes on to say, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In fact, Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, quotes those words three times. It's there in 3:7, then in chapter 3, verse 15, and then on the same page in the church Bible, chapter 4, verse 7. It's so important. He says it three times. Now, we'll come back to why in a moment. But it's the logical conclusion to draw, isn't it? If the God who is there is a God who speaks, then when you hear him speak, you've got to listen. Of course. But there's yet another level. As Hebrews thinks back to Psalm 95, the psalm itself is a reflection on a previous event, going back to ancient Jewish history, the rebellion in the desert. And you can read all about that in Numbers 14. Again, we don't have time for that tonight. But what he calls in verse 8 of Hebrews 3, the rebellion, the time of testing in the desert, it propels us back through the mists of time to the very earliest years of Israel's history. The people have been rescued from Egypt, a life-changing, world-changing, history-changing moment. They've seen God do incredible things already, and they can only expect him to do more. In fact, that's precisely what God said he would do. He is going to do amazing things. Watch this space, he says to them. And they need to trust him for it. He promised them a new home. Trust me for it, he said. But when it came to the crunch, they didn't. They didn't believe it. Or they couldn't believe it. Or they wouldn't believe it. You see, as Psalm 95 reflects on that moment, they had hardened their hearts. They had decided, enough was enough, we will trust God no further. So the testing that he refers to in verse 8 is not so much a testing of their faith, it's actually a testing of God's patience. God had proved his track record of reliability. He had made promises which were trustworthy, but they didn't trust him. So do you see how all this works? At level four, God speaks, the people rebel and fail to trust him. That's way back in Numbers 14. God said, I will give you a land, trust me, and they don't. The next level, level three, the psalmist, hundreds of years later perhaps, reminds his generation, don't make the same mistake as your great-great-great-grandparents. When God makes a promise, trust it. Don't harden your hearts. And then at level two, the writer of the Hebrews applies it to his present in the first century, 2,000 years ago from today. His readers, they're not in the desert, but they are under considerable stress. And he says, look, God has acted in Christ. He has revealed himself in Christ. He has done even more amazing things than the ancient Israelites saw. Trust him. Don't harden your heart. He takes this ancient story with its subsequent poetic meditation and then applies it to his present and takes the psalm and says, as the Holy Spirit says. But actually there is a final level, level one. That's us. not first century Christians, but 21st century Christians. Today, the 6th of March, 2011, we are now reading this centuries later, not in Greek, but in modern English. And yet the point is clear. God is speaking, and he takes an ancient event, an ancient poem, and what is to us now an ancient letter, and speaks a contemporary message. Trust me when I speak. Trust me. As the Holy Spirit says, today, in the here and now, God is speaking. Trust me, he says. But speaking through a book? Remember those quotations from Psalm 119 we had in the reflection earlier? Each one was based on the experiences that the psalmist had when the relationship with God mediated through his words written down. It's just what the writer of Hebrews experiences as well. He opens this ancient book about an ancient moment, and he hears a present word from the living God. Today. Now. But we find that difficult. And one reason, I suspect, is that in our culture we've lost confidence in words. Ours is an image-driven culture, which has its joys as well as its pitfalls. But we're foolish if we think this means words are no longer important. They are still as important as ever. You may have heard of Isaac Asimov, the science fiction writer. He was an avowed atheist, but he attacked the myth of the image by saying this. You may have heard the statement, a picture is worth a thousand words. Don't you believe it? Consider, for instance, Hamlet's great soliloquy that begins, to be or not to be. The poetic consideration of the pros and cons of suicide. And Asimov goes on, it is 260 words long. Can you get across the essence of Hamlet's thoughts in a quarter of a picture? Or for that matter, 260 pictures? Of course not. It's not to say that images are useless or that they have no place. They do. We actually need both. But words are still important. Words have meaning. Of course, sometimes words can be slippery and ambiguous. But we can still understand each other, especially if we work at it. And in fact, we rely on words every day, don't we? And there are sometimes advantages to the breadth and beauty and even ambiguity of words. Listen to what Eugene Peterson, who wrote that book, one of the books of the quarter, Eat This Book, listen to what he said about words. He said, I sometimes marvel that God should choose to risk his revelation in the ambiguities of language. If he had wanted to make sure that the truth was absolutely clear, without any possibility of misunderstanding, he should have revealed his truth by means of mathematics. Mathematics is the most precise, unambiguous language that we have. But then, of course, as Peterson writes, you can't say, I love you in algebra. Then I think the ultimate confidence I have in the scriptures, being more than just any other book, derives from God as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. After all that we see God do, after all that we see that God is and what Jesus has done, he can do this if he wants to, don't you think? I mean, why shouldn't he reveal himself in a book? Why is it so hard to believe that a God who can silence a massive storm with just one word can also write a book of hundreds of words? Why is that so hard to believe? If there is a God, he can do it. And the remarkable thing is that that's precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ himself preached and taught and believed. That God speaks even in words. So the first answer to the big question of how to keep the Bible fresh as we read it and reflect on it and pray over it is simple. Remember who's speaking. Remember who's speaking. The great American writer John Updike, who died just 2 years ago, said this, One of our problems in the modern world is that our brains are no longer conditioned for reverence and awe, which means we actually have to counteract the way we naturally think, the way the culture we are in has reduced and diminished God. Now remember the psalm from which Hebrews quotes, "Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he's our God, and we're the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." No longer conditioned for reverence and awe? Well, if we've let the Bible speak, that shouldn't be true of us. So what will this awe and reverence then mean? What next when we hear his voice? Well, secondly, the God who expects to be heard. Philip Yancey tells of a young woman who was raised by profoundly deaf parents, even though her hearing was absolutely fine. And when she was having a teenage strop, as often happens, she would simply close her eyes to cut off the relationship. It infuriated her parents, who had no way to communicate with her except by signing. And she just had to close her eyes. And Yancey writes, "As I think of that young girl, her eyelids tightly sealed against the frantic hand motions of her parents, I get a picture of how God must feel when I shut him out." That's the sort of thing that the psalmist had in mind back in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. It's a question of attitude. It's a question of expectations. Now, there are various ways of doing this with God's word, of hardening our heart, of closing ourselves. I mean, one way is simply to keep our eyes closed, like that teenage girl. We can do that literally, I suppose, by never opening it at all, leaving it on the shelf to gather dust. Many do. But we can do it metaphorically too. We can open it. We can even read it, perhaps even regularly. Perhaps we can even study it. Study it as an academic degree. But when it challenges or corrects or subverts or commands, we simply close our eyes. We sit in judgment over it. We close our minds to it. We choose our own path. We keep our eyes shut while God is signing to us through its pages. The passage talks about God's anger, not a subject that we're comfortable with at all in our culture, but it's very clear. And verse 10, and the psalmist talks about that and quotes what God has said. But actually, his anger is a necessary, fundamental element in his love. And he communicates to us because he loves us. If he didn't love us, he wouldn't communicate. Why would he bother? So no wonder he's angry when we don't listen. It's the anger, I suppose, of the fire warden shouting at an office worker who refuses to leave his cubicle while the flames lick at the office door. But it's also the righteous anger of the perfect and holy creator of the universe who uniquely knows how best to live in his world. He wrote the rule book. He wrote the manual. How can we harden our hearts and close our ears when he speaks? How can we close our eyes when he signs to us? Surely he's right to be frustrated and angry. He's a God expects. No, he's a God who demands to be heard. But don't for a minute imagine that he's on some huge divine ego trip. He has paid for the right to be heard in the most costly of ways in Christ. He died on the cross in Christ that we could be forgiven our rebelliousness. Which means that, thirdly, he's the God who deserves to be trusted. So look at what conclusions the writer of Hebrews draws from Psalm 95. Look in verse 12. "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." Now, the interesting thing about Hebrews is is the close connection in the way he writes between trust or faith and obedience. And many people talk about faith as if it's something that you either have or you don't have, and you know that's just the way it is. But that's a far cry from what the Bible thinks faith is. If a soldier trusts a commanding officer, then he'll obey orders. If a believer trusts and loves the Lord Jesus, she will do what he says. It's as simple as that. Jesus said himself, if you love me, you'll do what I say. If you don't do what he says, then you're effectively saying, I don't love you and I don't trust you. That's the way the opposite of faith and obedience in Hebrews is described. It's described as sin and disobedient doubt. That's what he means in verse 12 about having a sinful, unbelieving heart. Now, please don't get me wrong. It's not wrong to doubt things because we don't understand them or because we're in the process of coming to a sort of decision. That is perfectly normal. In fact, I would argue that that sort of doubt is a necessary component of faith. You're weighing things up. You're trying to decide. There's a time when you have to sit on the fence as you work out which way to go. That is fair. That is necessary. That is good, even. Stops you being gullible. Stops you being foolish. And there's a time, I guess, when all of us need to work out whether or not we can or cannot trust the Lord Jesus. It's, I suppose, like when you're offered a lift in somebody's car. You know, you size them up to work out whether or not you can trust them to drive you safely. But when you get into the car, you're putting your faith in their abilities. And you weigh it up. You decide whether or not this is a good or a stupid thing to do. That's sensible. Now, blind faith, I suppose, will be to sort of to run out into the street, find the first person driving a car and say, take me somewhere. That is blind faith. You've not been able to work out whether or not they're good or bad at driving. That's blind faith. But reasoned faith works it out. Can I trust this person? In the process of working out, well, you could call that doubt if you want. You're right to spend a bit of time working it out, working out what you should do. But that, you see, is utterly different from the sort of doubt that Hebrews is talking about, the sort of tool of a high-handed rebelliousness. It's an excuse. It's an indication of heart and attitude. Am I opening the Bible in order to pick holes in it? Or to justify my own opinion or course of action? Or am I expectantly waiting to hear from the living God who reveals himself through these, yes, ancient, yes, sometimes disturbing, but yes, inspired words? I'm not advocating an unthinking or an unnuanced just sort of acceptance or acquiescence or anything, because we often find things we don't understand at first sight. And let's face it, we often draw completely the wrong conclusions from what we read. And the Bible is full of things that require wrestling and prayerful thought. But that is, in fact, in part, the way that God grows us. The issue is, are we seeking him? And then what happens if I find something I don't particularly want or like? What then? Who gets the benefit of the doubt? My personal preference or what I've read? I remember when I was first ordained, a wiser Christian telling me before I started working in a church, telling me that as a junior minister, your boss deserves your complete loyalty. And then he said this, loyalty only really counts at precisely the point where you disagree. Well, if that is the case at a human level, how much more is it true for our relationship with the God who speaks? Today, if you hear his voice, please don't harden your heart. It's a question of attitude. And if we soften our hearts before our God and Savior, I guarantee that the Bible will stay fresh and relevant and life-transforming in ways that you never thought possible.